Well, good morning. It is a blessed state we are in having the Word of God before us. Amen. And God is speaking, and so may we be listening. All right. If you have your long sheet there, translation, then let's just go through it. Job 21, starting at verse 1. And Job answered and said, "Hearing, hear my utterance, and this will be counted as your compassions. Excuse me. Humor me, and I will speak, and then after my discussion, you may ridicule. As for me, is my deliberation directed at man? But if it is as I say, why wouldn't my spirit be curt? Turn to me and be stunned, and set hand to mouth. When I recall, I shudder as well, and quivering seizes my flesh. Why do immoral ones live? They move through life stages. Indeed, their resources are vigorous. Their seed is established before their faces, being there with them. Yes, their progeny is there before their eyes. Their houses are at peace, distant from alarm, and no rod of the powerful one is upon them. His bull takes to breeding, not holding back. His cow is delivered from harm. She does not miscarry. They set loose their suckling children like a flock, and their offspring romp. They lift themselves up like a tambourine and like a harp, and they rejoice at the sound of a flute. They finish their days in good, and then in a wink they go down to Sheol. Yet they say to the powerful one, 'Turn aside from us, and we aren't inclined to the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we serve him? And what do we profit if we should intercede before him? Look, their benefit is not in their hand. The counsel of immoral ones is far from me. How long until the lamp of immoral ones goes out and their affliction comes upon them? The lines he apportions in his anger. Until they are like straw in the face of the wind and like chaff that a cyclone impoverishes. Until the powerful one hides away his trouble for his sons. Until he repays him and he's made to know it. Until his own eyes see his wallop and until he is made to drink of the Almighty's indignation. For what is his interest in his house after him, or in the number of his months that might be severed? Can someone teach knowledge to the powerful one, since he is the one who judges exalted ones? This one dies in his fullness of bone, his totality, comfortable and tranquil. His pails were full of milk, and marrow watered his bones. But this one dies with a bitter soul, and he did not eat in well-being. Together they lie down on the dust, and the worm covers them over. See here, I know your calculations and the schemes you ply against me. For you say, 'Where is the house of the noble? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of immoral ones?' Have you not asked those passing by the road? Haven't you considered their mementos? Because an immoral man is only spared to a day of distress. They are brought to a day of eruption. Who confronts his way to his face? And for whatever particular he committed, who will repay him? But he is borne along to the tombs, and a lookout is over the monument. The clods of the valley are succulent to him. Yes, he draws every man after him, and there is no number to those preceding him. Then how can your emptiness comfort me? Yes, treachery remains in your retorts." And now go to the short sheet, page number one, the one that is portrait aligned, the problem of the wicked. It has a front and a back, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. So here we are in the book of Job, chapter 21. And Job has already questioned the idea that God judges the wicked in this life. Now in chapter 21, he treats it in full. This is a full exposition of it. Does God respond in justice to the wicked in this life? That is the problem of the wicked, a major issue in Job and in life. Elihu's answer is therefore a major moral resolution. And so the other page that you have, the one that is landscape-oriented, we will go over that at the appropriate point, just to give a preview of Elihu's answer. So, Job, we're calling it the Bible ABCs, kindergarten of the Bible, because it just lays out the basic relationship, God, man. But it is a kindergarten where you come out with a PhD if you understand the book. It's deep. What's happened so far? Well, God bragged to Satan that godly Job was simply the best of everybody. And Satan said, well, yeah, he serves you because you've blessed him. And so God said, all right, then you can take away the blessings. And so he lost all of his children and possessions. But he still worshiped and didn't complain against God. So God brags on Job again in Satan's presence. And Satan said that Job would sell God out for his own skin. And so said, okay, well, you can touch him. Just don't kill him. So Satan gave him boils and a sickness that, from all that we've read, Job was just like, it'd be a lot better to be dead. But he still didn't sin. For 7 days, he was simply quiet. And then, in chapter 3, he cursed the day of his birth. And that begins the bulk of the book that we're in right now, the argument cycle, chapters 4 through 31. And so we have his three friends, or frenemies, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have each spoken. Job has answered each one of them, and that has been a round or an argument cycle. They have increasingly hinted that Job must have sinned to have received this degree of calamity. Kids speak. Kids, why did Job's friends say the bad things all happened to him? He must have sinned. But had he? No. Not, you know, like he had done something and he was getting repaid for it. That is not what had happened. But Job increasingly accepted that premise, with his friends insinuating you must have done something wrong. Job comes back and says, well, then God is off in his judgment. If he's paying me back for something, then there's something wrong here. And he begins accusing God for wrongful punishment. We can see that this is God's assessment of him in chapter 40, verse 8. Will you justify yourself and condemn me? We've seen it in chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 10, verses 2 through 7. So look at it. What Satan couldn't do to get Job to question God, his friends were able to do by just prodding him. Oh, you must have done something wrong. So consider the power of friendship. Your influence as a friend. Kids speak. Kids, Job started saying that if God was punishing him for being bad, then God was wrong. But was God punishing Job? No. But did it feel like it to Job? Well, yeah. Does it feel like God doesn't like us sometimes? Like if you get really sick and you're like, well, you know, God could easily take this away. Well, sure, we wonder why he doesn't make things better, or if people are against us, well, why do you let them win when they're always against me? So the three friends speak again. Job answers each one, 6 more speeches that we're ending today. This is his last answer. Now he's answered again Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar just spoke. Now today is the answer to Zophar. That'll be argument cycle number 2. Then there's one more argument cycle to come after this, minus Zophar. And then Job will insist on his uprightness. And then after that, the friends are, okay, well, we tried to bluff him out into the open, whatever he had done wrong. We know we were sure he must have done something wrong, but when he goes on for several chapters, "I didn't do anything wrong," and they're finally like, "Oh, we're out of tricks." And that will be the end of the third argument cycle. And then the human hero of the book, Elihu, sets things straight in chapters 32 through 37. And we'll consider some of what he says today. How do we know Elihu is right? Number one, God corrects Job in chapter 38, verse 2. You know, "Will you condemn me?" God corrects the three friends in chapter 42, verse 7. Said, "Eliphaz, I'm angry against you and your two friends." But he never corrects Elihu. Number two, we know Elihu is right because Elihu said the same thing God did. The first thing it says about Elihu's assessment of Job and the friends is what God comes along and repeats in chapter 40, verse 8, compared with what Elihu, his initial assessment in 32, verse 2. That, again, that Job justified himself before God. And finally, Elihu is right because his last speech, chapter 37, is just the rest of God's speech, pretty much. So it's like God is just saying, "Thank you, Elihu, for setting this up so nicely. Now here's a few details you couldn't have known about. Let me talk about my creation," which is what Elihu ends with. So God tag-teamed with Elihu. Elihu is God's partner in this book. Kids speak. Kids, who is the person in the book who has the right answer? Elihu. And we'll talk about him some today. So after Elihu speaks, God speaks, Job first sulks. Job does not repent in chapter 40. He says, "Oh, I'll just shut my mouth." And so God says, "Well, let me tell you two more creatures, my biggest and my baddest." And after that, that apparently got the point across. And finally, chapter 42, the last chapter, Job repents, says, I was wrong to question you. So the theme of Job is, how can I be right in God's eyes if he isn't right in my eyes? How can I be right in God's eyes? That's justification. How can I be counted righteous in God's presence with his righteousness, with Christ's righteousness, if he isn't right in my eyes? Meaning, if I do not accept the trials that he sends into my life. Because he sends trials into all of our lives, doesn't he? And that there it is. There's the test. We could stand before him right now and give an account. How have I accepted your trials, God? Have you been right in my eyes? Have I said that even though I didn't like it, that I know that you were doing right? That's the theme of the book. Other themes, God's sovereignty, the main lesson Job learned. When he repents, he says, "You can do all things. No purpose of yours can be withheld." God's righteousness, that it's not just that he decides to do it, whatever he does, but it's right what he decides. The necessity of trials. Trials show me my fallen nature. My fallen nature then tells me, don't trust yourself. You better be trusting God. Kids speak. Kids, do we need bad things to happen to us to make us better? Yeah, we hate to say so, but yes. We won't become good if everything always goes how we like. Death is a theme of Job. Especially Christ's abandonment on the cross is previewed in the book through Job's sufferings. God's faithfulness. Does God quit until Job repents? No. And we assume if Job hadn't repented in chapter 42, God would have kept going. God's justice is the theme of the book. That's what Job mainly argued against. And in this chapter, did you hear it? Hey, the wicked get away with it. God's not just. He's not dealing justly right now. And Job, again, was already convinced, I know he's not dealing justly with me. So let's just, you know, pull the curtain down and say, yeah, there's what's really going on. God lets wicked people get away with it. But Again, we'll be looking at these verses, Job chapter 34, verse 10 and 20. But really, these whole long sections, very long sections in chapters 34 and 36, where Elihu speaks, are an answer to Job's big question. So, again, Job has cursed his birth. Eliphaz came back, said, hey, look, make things right with God. Job came back to Eliphaz and said, look, it's my pain that's making me want to die. And Job calls on God. Now, by the way, this is, I think, the first time today in this chapter that Job doesn't address God at least once. In all of Job's previous speeches, he'll say things to the friends and just in the third person, but he will always say, and why are you doing this to me? And he'll address God, but he doesn't address God in this chapter. Bildad says, hey, only the wicked get swept away. Hint, hint. Job says, God has abandoned me. And again, it addresses God. Why have you done it? Zophar claims, look, God is unfathomable. But then he turns around and uses reason to rebuke Job. Then Job says, look, God's sovereignty includes the wicked's exaltation. In other words, he's already said the same thing before. Yeah, God's in charge and he lets the wicked get away with it. He tells God, look, God, I'm not a tree. You know, you chop me down, I'm not going to grow back. Job thought that God was tired of his accumulated sins. I mean, Job has this much faith that he says, okay, I know, you know, God is God and I believe he does things right. He has this wrong somehow. The only way I can make sense of it is that there must have been some kind of accumulative effect, that there was just like one grain of sand more where I didn't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then that tipped the scales and things are going to have to wait until the afterlife for me to be in God's favor again. That is Job 14, verses 14 through 17. I think that is a hinge point in the book. But does heaven amount to God's deferred favor? No, Job has got that wrong. Again, what is Job missing? We haven't said it, is that God can send us awful trials without punishing us. He can send awful trials to us, and it is no indication of his disfavor. Eliphaz puts Job in a long line of failed evildoers. Job said God had savagely attacked him like a dog, throttling him, and his friends have gladly piled on. Bildad says, again, the wicked are consumed, just like Job. I mean, he pretty much describes Job's situation, except puts it in terms of this is how God deals with the wicked. Job details his estrangement, all of his relationships that have turned away from him, and insists that the injustice done him be permanently recorded. Yet he still has hope in a resurrected body in which he will see Messiah, God on earth. And we see how much people in that day knew about the Messiah and his coming. Zophar last time said that the wicked person seems propped up, but bam, God is obliged to utterly topple him. And of course he's saying, and that's what happened to you, Job. I mean, and, you know, a lot of Job's answers are like, yeah, it's easy to say that since this has happened to me. How can I answer that? You know, that you just point at me and that's your argument. So Job is going to respond that a linchpin of their argument, God judging the wicked, is a fiction. Now, we're going to go to Elihu because Job isn't going to be quite right here. So going back to our text, with this explanation, Job starts out by saying, you're not listening. If you finally will just really listen, I'll count that as the compassion that you're not giving me. If you'll just listen, because I mean, he's like, I'm talking and then you just come back and it's obvious you didn't listen. Would you just listen for once? When will you see? I'm not arguing against you. You haven't caused this to happen to me. God has. Can't you just look and be stunned by it as I am? I mean, really, it is kind of shocking that, of course, for 7 days they were quiet, right? Because they were stunned, but now they found their wits. And, you know, rather than pat him on the back or whatever, they have to argue with him because they're uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable. Kids speak. Kids, Job wished his friends would just look at how bad he was hurting. But would they do that? No. They were too worried about saying he must have done something wrong. So Job goes on, starting in verse 7, saying, look, immoral people live well. If God were on the job, as you suggest, why do bad people live at all? So there's the problem of the wicked. Why are they even around if God is such a resolute judge? But Job says they live well. Their children have lived long and are right before them, come to visit them. Their livelihoods are stable. Their young children romp on open land. Where life's genuine enjoyments are, they're enjoying them. And then they die painlessly. Kids speak. Kids, Job's friends said that God always punishes bad people. But Job said, no, he doesn't. There are lots of bad people who live a long, happy life. Job goes on, the immoral have no use for God. So now he's going to say they live long and happy, and they specifically exclude God. They don't want God imposing on their happiness, verse 14. What good would it do them to serve God, verse 15? But God is the one who gave them their good, verse 16. They didn't provide it all. So Job does an aside here in the second half of verse 16 and says, look, I don't endorse their philosophy or lifestyle, but that doesn't change the equation. You know, God has blessed them. They didn't bless themselves. God is the one who allowed all these good things to come to them. So how long until God addresses the immoral? And you can see that the way that I've translated it, starting in verse 17, I'm understanding a continuation of the word until from verse 17 to repeat it in 18, 19, and 20. We agree, Job says, that God doesn't approve of these guys, but why does he withhold judgment? If he doesn't approve of them, why didn't he do something about it? When is God's disapproval going to fall on the next generation that you keep talking about, where the bad guy can see it? And he can at least see, here's my empire tumbling down. Why not? Why didn't God do that? But is a bad man really even concerned about how his children will fare after him? Will he really calculate the number of additional months or years he might have lived except for his bad habits? Job asks in verse 21. Kids speak. Kids, Job asked, how long does it take for God to pay bad people back? If it takes too long, they don't even care. If they're like, well, fine, I'm going to be old before anything bad happens, let it happen then. Job says, clearly God apportions men's good or lack of it after which they die, starting in verse 22. Apparently, God wasn't listening to your paradigm about bad people when he designed all this. It's all a jumble. Men live well or in pain, then they die. There are no morals tagged onto people sorting it all out. You, my friends, have invented a world where bad men are repaid. You see me as a bad man being repaid, so you try to paint the whole world in those colors. Sorry, there are plenty of prosperous, happy, ungodly people in the world. Look beyond your silly one-mile horizon. Count the testimonies of others outside your circle. It says all you got to do is ask people besides your friends who agree with you, and they'll tell you, yeah, we've seen in our travels, we've seen plenty of old, happy, wicked people. Oh, it's all just delayed judgment? So he gets away with it scot-free until then? That's a rich one. No, he dies pain-free, Job says. Frankly, death is a slipping of accountability for all men. And we remind ourselves here that death is the one thing Job longs for, right? I mean, he's been longing for it, you know, since chapter 3, wish I could die. And he says, yeah, I mean, I would take death right now, but death really gets everybody out of whatever good or bad situation they were in here. So Job says, your tight scheme of God keeping tabs on everyone in this life is ridiculous. Your world isn't real. And it wasn't, was it? The world that the three friends had created wasn't real. God wasn't punishing Job. So Job says, how can that comfort me? All right, so let's think about this. There are bad people who disregard God and who violate God's protections for men. This was obviously part of God's equation from the blueprint stage. He always knew this was going to happen, didn't he? God had to have thought of it beforehand. So, bad people represent a problem. Is there any standard by which God deals with bad people in this life? That's the question. If you just want to defer it and say, well, at the great white throne, that's when it all gets sorted out. Well, yes. But until then, is there any comeuppance for the wicked? Well, the issue arises in the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, right off the bat. You know, God's sitting there interacting with Cain. Hey, where's your brother? And then here's some consequences for murder. The flood, the whole earth, God's interacting. Sodom and Abraham. Won't the judge of all the earth do right? Would you kill the whole city if there are righteous people in it? So you see, this issue comes up right from the beginning, doesn't it? How does God deal with wicked people on the earth in real time? God is recorded as being interactive with individuals and mankind, giving serious and yet multifaceted consequences for evil. Like, okay, you know, Cain, I'm putting a mark on you. Sodom, I'm going to get Lot and his family out. Things like that. Kids speak. Kids, does God deal with bad people in the Bible? When was the first time after Adam and Eve that God dealt with one of them? It's with Cain, yeah. When was the biggest time so far in all of history? The flood, right? When was the time when fire came down from heaven? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. So the issue of God's moral governance is one of the main dilemmas that Elihu addresses. Meaning, he picks up on this. He doesn't just dismiss it. He says, this needs to be answered. Showing us, again, it is a legitimate moral and philosophical concern. Elihu answers the contention of Job at length. Chapter 34, verses 8 through 37. Chapter 36, verses 2 through 27. I mean, together that comprises just about the majority of Elihu's answer. So we're going to interrupt our flow next time and deal with this more fully, but just look at the landscape sheet here, the one that on page 1 says, Elihu answers a core contention of Job. And just look at the flow of the argument. Job takes the path of bad men. And this is mostly the literal standard version, so it's a little bit stilted. It's very literal to the Hebrew. And he, meaning Job, has traveled for company with workers of iniquity, so as to go with men of wickedness. Job then contends that the righteous aren't rewarded. For he has said, it does not profit a man when he delights himself with God. Therefore, O men of heart, listen to me. Again, this is Elihu speaking. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the mighty to do perverseness. For he repays the work of a man to him, and according to the path of each he causes him to find. Indeed, truly, God does not do wickedly, and the mighty does not pervert judgment. God is integral to all his creation. Not meaning pantheism, but that he interacts with everything that he makes. Who has inspected for himself the earth, and who has placed all the habitable world? If he sets his heart on him, if he gathers his spirit and his breath to himself, all flesh expires together, and man returns to dust. And if there is understanding, hear this. Give ear to the voice of my words. Would God tolerate injustice in his governing? Since he interacts very personally, is he going to put up with injustice? Indeed, does one hating justice govern? Or do you condemn the most just? Who has said to a king, worthless, to princes, wicked? That has not accepted the person of princes, nor has known the rich before the poor, for all of them are a work of his hands. There are clear examples of God's intolerance of evil. That's a very important point. You see, the way that Elihu is going to put it is not God answers every wicked person every time within at least 5 years, 10 years. That's not how he does it. He says there are clear examples of God's intolerance of evil. So this is something to lock away. In a moment they die, and at midnight people shake and they pass away, and they remove the mighty without hand. For his eyes are on the ways of each, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor death shade for workers of iniquity to be hidden there. For he does not permit man anymore to go to God in judgment. So consider God's many sudden judgments. Again, not every time, but look at the ones where God does go bang and the wicked man's house falls. He breaks the mighty, no searching, and he appoints others in their stead. Therefore, he knows their works, and he has overturned by night, and they are bruised. As wicked, he has struck them in the place of beholders, meaning in public, because that against right they have turned aside from after him and have considered none of his ways. Justice for the oppressed is part of God's formula, to cause to come before him the cry of the poor, and he hears the cry of the afflicted. But with countless factors to consider, the decisions must rest with God's omniscience. See, I mean, it's very easy for us to look at it one or two dimensionally, but I mean, think of all the factors God has to consider for every single person. And, you know, you think of Ahab, even somebody as wicked as Ahab, boo-hooing before God, oh, I'm sorry for what I did, and, you know, God has mercy on him. And he gives rest, and who makes wrong, and hides the face, and who beholds it? And in reference to a nation and to a man, it is the same. For the reigning of a profane man from the snares of a people. The best men are still justly on a scale alongside evildoers. It's another point that Elihu makes elsewhere, is that Job, as godly as you were, what man has there ever been whose whole being was God-oriented, totally God-oriented? For has any said to God, I have taken away, I do not do corruptly? No one's character is worthy to make an adjustment in the divine scales. God gets it right the first time. Besides that which I see, you show me. If I have done iniquity, I do not add. Does he repay by you that you have refused, that you choose and not I? And what you have known, speak. And I'll be evening out this translation next time. Hence, Job has erred. Let men of heart say to me, and a wise man is listening to me, Job, he does not speak with knowledge, and his words are not with wisdom. I still want to vindicate Job, Elihu says. He rightly rebuked the three friends. My father, let Job be tried to victory because of answers for men of iniquity. But beyond that, he accused God unjustly, for he adds to his sin, he vomits transgression among us and multiplies his sayings to God. I will defend God's integrity, Elihu says. Honor me a little, and I show you that yet for God are words. So this is actually where it switches over to chapter 36 now. I lift up my knowledge from afar, and I ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for my words are truly not false. The perfect in knowledge is with you. In chapter 32, when Elihu introduces himself, I mean, he says a lot more than that. I mean, if he was wrong, God owed him more than any of the other ones to correct him. Because he, I mean, if he's not telling the absolute truth, then he is super arrogant. You know, the one perfect in knowledge is with you. He says the same thing all through chapter 32. You know, God's the one telling me to tell this to you. So if, you know, if he's not right, God owes it to us to say, hey, Elihu, no, yeah, you haven't got it right. God is both transcendent and immanent. He's both beyond and near. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise, mighty in power and heart. God's various righteous dispositions. He does not preserve the wicked and appoints the judgment of the poor. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous and from kings on the throne and causes them to sit forever, and they are high. And if prisoners in chains, they are captured with cords of affliction. God is universally dealing with transgressors. Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions because they have prevailed. But God is interacting as advisor, and he uncovers their ear for instruction and commands that they turn back from iniquity. And there are only two general responses. If they hear and serve, they complete their days in good and their years in pleasantness. And if they do not listen, they pass away by the dart and expire without knowledge. But during the process, there are various complexities that God justly considers. And the profane in heart set the face. They do not cry when he has bound them. Their soul dies in youth and their life among the defiled, including using affliction for the good of the afflicted. He draws out the affliction in his affliction, the afflicted in his affliction, and uncovers their ear in oppression. Job's situation was one of nearly unbounded good. And he also moved you from a narrow place to a broad place, no constriction under it. And the sitting beyond of your table has been full of fatness. And Job has argued from a bad man's vantage point. But you have filled up the sentence of the immoral. A sentence and a verdict are upheld. But God isn't having it. He's angry. Lest he move you with a stroke and the abundance of an atonement not turn you aside. I mean, Job is hanging in the balance here. Job's riches were never an essential part of the equation of justice. Does he value your riches? He has gold and all the forces of power. Death is not a valid, quick escape like Job wanted. Do not desire the night for the going up of peoples in their stead. Your only business was responding to your affliction, not judging your afflictor. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have fixed on this rather than on affliction. You think God considered this less deeply than you have? Behold, God sits on high by his power. Who is like him, a teacher? Who has appointed to him his way? And who said, you have done iniquity? God has admirable storehouses of justice, truth, and mercy underlying all his decisions. Remember that you magnify his work that men have beheld. All men have looked on it. Man looks attentively from afar. Behold, God is on high. God is high, and we do not know the number of his years. Indeed, there is no searching. And then the switch here in chapter 36 that goes all the way through 37. We really just begin to perceive the fringes of these storehouses of God's wisdom and mercy in God's administrations of weather. Who would have ever had the book of Job going here? That he turns from talking about justice, righteousness, and all this, and then says, now let me tell you about the weather. And the rest of this chapter, and then all of the next chapter, he talks about, look at the way the light comes through the clouds. And I mean, on and on he goes and says, you know, this is something that we can actually see and experience. And yet, think of how mysterious it is to us. You know, walking through fog. I mean, anything you can think of. And these are just the fringes that we are able to interact with, of which God's justice and righteousness are so much deeper. And so verse 27 begins that, when he diminishes droppings of the waters, they refine rain according to its vapor. Being offended with God is inevitable. The nature of trials is that they irritate us, not just superficially, but at our core. It's not, you know, the advice you give can't be, well, you know, just get over it or just, you know, suck it up. The question is whether we will learn to be frank with God about our misgivings. You know, hey, you know, God, I'm not happy with the way you're dealing with me here. We cannot help having universal concerns. It's not just how things affect me, but how they affect me compared with others. I mean, that's the world God put us in, right? He put us in a world with other people. We're going to think about how does he deal with other people compared with me. More than one Bible author works through the problems that arise from that vantage point. Can anybody think of the psalm that goes into a long soliloquy about the prosperity of the wicked? Psalm 73, exact same problem. And then what does he say? And then I came into your sanctuary and I saw their end. That was the resolution in Psalm 73. It is a good test of our trust in God how completely we can leave circumstances that seem unfair in his hands. And if we have good circumstances, it's very easy for us to fixate on somebody that doesn't and to take up their offense and to be, well, why does God let that happen to them? We must learn to use biblical mechanisms such as the teachings of Job to that end. And let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words, and we pray that we will understand them. Lord, we see how much education in your word is needed, not like a school, but because this is the knowledge of life. This is the knowledge of our relationship with you. And if we do not master these things, Lord, then we are not paying attention to what you have testified. Lord, forgive us for this and grant us to give all of our thinking and all of our heart to it so that we honor you when we respond to our trials. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.